All right, let's turn back to the book of Job. We're going to be in chapter 15, and this is going to be the first part of a two-part series, in a sense, because of the length of the chapter. With it being 35 verses, there's no way I'm going to be able to go through all that in a reasonable amount of time. So we're splitting up this chapter and looking at the first 19 verses, which Kurt had read, and just really looking at part one, dealing with Eliphaz speaking the second time. And I titled this, I Know More Than You, because that's exactly what Eliphaz is laying out, specifically because of his age. He's much older, as we'll see as we come through this, that he's older than Job's father. And so by that, it's like, well, I've been around a lot longer than you, so I know more than you. And we're kind of been getting into last couple of exchanges between Job and his friends that, you know, what you know, I know, and so forth and so on. And so that's what we see today. And this does start the second cycle of Job's friends trying to counsel him and console him, but really they're just accusing him, and we'll obviously see more of that today with Eliphaz. We just finished Job using three chapters to be able to respond to Zophar, the third of Job's friends that were speaking, and we really saw in chapter 12 where Job starts responding, it's like that he's one mocked of his neighbor. In chapter 13, we saw one of the major statements of faith, that though he slay me, Job speaking of God, yet will I trust in thee. And then in chapter 14 last week, which was, again, couldn't ask for a better chapter as we were celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and then with Easter and just laying out the hope of the resurrection. So now Eliphaz is like, take two. I'm going to come at this again. And really, the three things we're going to look at today is look at the words, verses 1 through 6, as he accuses Job of some things with his words and how he's chosen the tongue of the crafty. We're going to look at wisdom, verses 7 to 13. That's where Eliphaz is laying out that, you know, he's older than Job, so thus I know more. And just because you're older doesn't mean that you necessarily know more than someone else. And then as far as the worth is concerned, what's man's worth? And we're really going to look in some deeper things here as we talk about this point, verses 14 through 19, because Eliphaz is kind of laying out, hey, were you the first one born? And were you made before the hills? And so we're going to really look into some of those things. I think we got a good foundation at this point in the life of our church, and some of the things that we have talked about through question and answer or just preaching of the Word of God, that we can kind of lay these things out a little bit more. And how Eliphaz is trying to bolster his argument about, you know, Job, you're too young, you're wet behind the ears, you really don't know the things that you're talking about. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started into this, and hopefully we'll come away with something that we can really apply to our lives for this week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for today. I thank you for all that you've done. I thank you for these people that are here, that are consistent, and just the desire to learn and grow in the Word of God and to be able to be used of you and apply the things of the Word to your life. And I pray that you meet with us today as we look at the words of Eliphaz and take two as he's responding to Job. Lord, I pray that through all of what we will see today, that you will allow us to be able to see, that we would be able to walk away as a group and individually to understand something that you would have for us to do, to learn and to be able to grow and to be able to be used of you, Lord. Again, that our hearts and minds will be open to the truth of your Word as we pray in the question and answer Bible study, that we will humble ourselves and be ready to receive, Lord, and not think that we know all that we need to know, or, you know, I'm at a certain place in my life that I don't really need to know anything more. No, Lord, help us to have a humble attitude and an open heart and mind to the truth of your Word. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 15, starting in verse 1, it says this, "Then answered Eliphaz the Temanite and said, should a wise man utter vain knowledge and fill his belly with the east wind?" And so what we have here is Eliphaz is kind of, again, even more so, taking the gloves off and just letting Job have it. And let me just define and explain for you what Eliphaz is saying. It's like, Job, you're full of hot air. That's what he's saying. All the things that you're saying, Job, is your words is just vain knowledge. It's emptiness. You're just blowing hot air. That's what he's referring to as far as the east wind is concerned. We saw where, again, this is not the first time that Job has kind of been accused of his friends or something like that. If you just look back into chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, you see that Bildad also kind of gives this accusation as far as Job is concerned. In Job chapter 8, verse 1 and verse 2, it says this, "Then answered Bildad the Shuhite and said, how long wilt thou speak these things, and how long shall thy words of a mouth be like a strong wind. All right. So we see Eliphaz kind of one ups Bildad on this and says that Job's words are like the east wind, a wind in the Bible that's known for its heat. And just to show you that and give you some exercise in finding the book of Jonah, that's where we're going to go. Jonah chapter 4 in verse 8. So this is at the end of the book of Jonah. And as you make your way there, get a little bit of the context. I mean, God calls Jonah to go to Nineveh, the capital city of the Assyrian Empire, to be able to preach against that. And Jonah didn't want to. He fled because he had some bigotry issues and didn't see that they deserve any kind of repentance as far as God and mercy for God. But God changed his mind for going to Nineveh by having them swallowed by a whale and so on. But he does a preaching, and then he waits probably 40 days to see if God was going to destroy Nineveh, because that's what the message was. In 40 days, God was going to destroy it. The book of Jonah after the book of Obadiah. And Jonah chapter 4 and verse 8, to where he's arguing with God about things. And notice what God does in dealing with trying to get Jonah's attention and trying to correct him. In chapter 4, verse 8, it says this, "And it came to pass, when the sun did arise, that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted, and wished in himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live." You know, and of course it's not, but that's a whole different message, a whole different other time. But you see where this east wind is used, and it's a very hot wind. And so as we go back to Job chapter 15, and Eliphaz is continuing his counseling session with Job and doing a terrible job of it, and again, just talking about his words being vain knowledge, and that your belly is full of the east wind. You're just blowing a bunch of hot air. And so as we continue on in verse 3, and we'll read down through verse 6, it says this, "Should he reason with unprofitable talk, or with speeches wherewith he can do no good? Yea, thou castest off fear, and restrainest prayer before God, for thy mouth uttereth vain iniquity, and thou choosest the tongue of the crafty. Thine own mouth condemneth thee, and not I. Yea, thy own lips testify against thee." So, kind of get the point here. Eliphaz is saying, everything that you're saying, Job, is wrong. It's hot air. It's iniquity. It's not me that's condemning. It's your own words that are condemning you. Your words are unprofitable. They're vain knowledge. They're not doing anybody any good. Now, this is interesting. Again, this really is just a litany of false accusations that Eliphaz is laying out about Job, about the things that he's saying is wrong. Job's words are not helping anybody out. They're not being profitable. They're not doing any good. And in reality, his false accusation is really what is true about Eliphaz. Eliphaz's words are not being profitable. Eliphaz is the one that are saying these things that are against Job, that's not doing anything to help Job in this situation. And generally, that's how it is. Haven't you found that people, that they accuse you of something, in reality, they're the ones that are doing what they're accusing you of? It happens all the time. Not to get political or anything like that, but I think it's a good example to where we see where there's a certain party in our country, or certain people that say that our president did certain things and that they concluded with the Russians, but in reality, when you look at the evidence, guess what? Seems like there's more evidence that's pointing to the other group. Not to get political, not what I'm just saying. It's a good example of what we're seeing here. Now, what's funny about this, Eliphaz, when he begins to speak to Job, is in chapter 4. And let's go back there and see what Eliphaz says about Job's words at the beginning of chapter 4 of Job. So Job chapter 4, and we'll pick it up starting in verse 1. It says this. This is when Eliphaz, again, he begins to speak. He's the first one of Job's friends to begin to speak after Job makes some comments, obviously in chapter 3. But chapter 4, verse 1, it says this. "Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, If we say to commune with thee, wilt thou be grieved? But who can withhold himself from speaking?" Now notice verse 3 and 4. "Behold, thou hast instructed many, and thou hast strengthened the weak hands. Thy words have upholden him that was falling, and thou hast strengthened the feeble knees." So, Eliphaz is giving Job a good understanding, his testimony of what Job has done
to help those who are in trouble, those who are weak, those who are going through some tough time. Job's words help them. Eliphaz acknowledges that. And by the time we get to chapter 15, what does Eliphaz say? You're full of hot air. Your words are vain knowledge. They're unprofitable talk. Your speeches are not doing any good. And he goes on in verse 4, it says, yea, thou castest off fear and restraineth prayer before God. When did Job ever do that? When did Job ever restrain prayer from God? As we've been coming through, we've seen where God, or where Job has asked and been talking to God about things, about his situation. He has not cast off prayer. Alright? Or restraineth prayer or cast off fear. I mean, he says, yet, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. I show that's a healthy fear and respect of God. Thy mouth is uttered vain iniquity. Thou choosest the tongue of the crafty? How is it that Eliphaz went from praising Job and his words in chapter 4 to now all these accusations? Just like that. Happened. I mean, I hate to really bring up own experience in this, but I've been through that. People close to me. A man that I considered a spiritual father trained me in teaching and dealing with discipleship. Because doctrinal differences and things laid out, all of a sudden I was a pariah. Don't dare talk to Charles. I thought, there's no way these false accusations are going to fly. People know the things that I preach and the things that I teach, and nothing has changed. And you have the same thing here with Eliphaz and dealing with Job. How is it that just a few chapters ago you were talking about how his words, Job's words, helped those and edified and so forth and strengthened the weak hands and all that and the feeble knees, and now he's like, you're just uttering hot air and iniquity. This is counseling gone way awry. Doesn't stop there. Verse 7, it goes on, and getting to our next point, far as dealing with wisdom. He says this, art thou the first man that was born? But obviously, he's not. He says, or wast thou made before the hills? It's like, were you around before even earth was created and all that? Talking about the first man being born. Who is the first man to be born in a Bible? This is where it's audience participation. Who was the first man to be born? Wasn't Adam. Adam wasn't born. That's why he probably didn't have a belly button. Cain. He was the first man to be born. He's the first one. You go back to Genesis chapter 4. I'm not going to take the time to do that. I mean, you guys are aware of Job, or Genesis chapter 4, verse 1, you know, talk about how Cain, Eve conceived and bare Cain. He was the first man to be born. And, of course, his brother after that, as far as Abel was concerned. Far as our current earth that we're on. Alright? Talked a little bit about this in a question answer Bible study. I mean, this is not a popular teaching or a well known. I mean, there's a lot of things that are not taught anymore in churches these days, which is sad because people don't study out the things and the truth of the Word of God. But we understand from the Word of God that there were people, there were men, there were nations on this planet when Lucifer was not Satan, and how he, again, what God said of things from eternity past before Adam and Eve. They call it a pre-Adamic race. And I want you to do this so you have this firmly in your mind. I do want you to go back to Genesis chapter 1. We need to do some things here before we, again, continue to move on and really come down to the point of what we need to see today in this chapter. But I'm going to go back to Genesis chapter 1. I just want you to, we're going to read the first couple of verses here. It says this, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. All right. This is literally going back to the way it was in eternity past. We're not talking about the heaven and earth that we're on now. We have taught and we've understood that there's something that happens between verses 1 and 2, and it was. It was a universal war that broke out because of Lucifer, because of his rebellion against God, as talked about in Isaiah chapter 14 and other places in Scripture. And that rebellion, that war, did a lot of destruction in God's creation. So what's happening really in Genesis chapter 1 is the story of recreation, of God putting things back together again from when Satan fell. And again, when he fell, he changed some things. Verse 2, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. Now, you got to think about this. The Word of God says in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, in Him, speaking of God, there is light and no darkness at all. So, why would God create heaven and earth and all of a sudden it's void and it's dark? It doesn't follow. It doesn't make sense. Why would a God of light create something that is void and empty and dark? Doesn't make sense. Alright? And He didn't. Alright? It's part of dealing with Lucifer's rebellion. Now, I want you to keep that firmly in your mind, and I do want you to go over to the book of Jeremiah in the major prophets. So you would have, after Song of Solomon, you have the book of Isaiah, and then I want you to go to the book of Jeremiah, and we're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, and we're going to start in verse 23 and read down through verse 26. And you're going to find that the context of this is exactly the same of what we just read in Genesis chapter 1, specifically in verse 2. Alright, so Jeremiah chapter 4, starting in verse 23, it says this: I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void. The exact same thing it says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. So God's allowing Jeremiah to see these things. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was without form and void, the heavens, plural, and they had no light. And then it says, I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. Hey, Job, were you the first man that was born? Are you before the hills? Interesting. Anyhow, he moves on, and it says this in verse 25, I beheld, and lo, there was no man. So if this is, the same context of dealing with Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2 and talking about the after of the consequences of dealing with Lucifer's rebellion and how it destroyed the earth at that time in eternity past, this is part of that same context. And in verse 25 of this, of Jeremiah chapter 4, says, I beheld, and lo, there was no man. And all the birds of the heavens, plural, were fled. More than just the Tweety birds that we see outside. And remember, the Bible talks about how there's three heavens. Heaven number three, I'll start backwards, is where God resides. All right. Heaven number two is what we call outer space. The Bible calls it the firmament. And then heaven number one is our own earth, our own air, our own atmosphere. And it says birds of the heavens. I'm just mentioning this. I'm not going to get into all of this. But I just want you to think about your word, the Bible, the Word of God, that God uses words very specifically. Birds of heavens? What birds do we know that can be in the heaven of outer space? God's very specific. He didn't say just the birds of the heaven, maybe referring to our own earth atmosphere. He says the birds of the heavens. And the reason why I'm pointing that out, because it's in the same context of all this that he says, I beheld, and lo, there was no man. So when Eliphaz is talking to Job and saying, were you the first man born? He could refer back to Cain, but maybe he's referring further back in eternity past. Remember, when Lucifer fell, he weakened the nations, people. Isaiah chapter 14 deals with that. Alright? But I don't want to get too much into that, but I'm doing this to set the context of what's going on and where Eliphaz in his argument says, Job, you are only been around for 2 seconds. What do you know? I've been around a lot longer, so you need to listen to me. Job, your words are unprofitable. Hot air. Alright? Not doing anybody any good. Bunch of iniquity. You need to listen to me. I have the wisdom, Job, that you need, and you need to listen to me. Because obviously, you are just against God right now. You cast off fear. You don't care about the things of God. You're not praying to Him. That is part of this argument that he's setting up. Just to finish out, if you're in Jeremiah, I just want to read again verse 26. It says, I beheld, and lo, the fruitful place was a wilderness, and all the cities thereof were broken down at the presence of the Lord and by His fierce anger. I just want to say one thing with verse 26 here. It's like, you know, people talk about the lost city of Atlantis and advanced cities and civilization seeming to just disappear and the technology. I mean, all that stuff that, you know, some shows and things deal with. There's some truth in all that. There is some truth if you understand what the Word of God lays out. But let's go back to Job and continue on now that we kind of laid this foundation of where Eliphaz is going with this argument. And again, saying that, Job, you're just
been here 2 seconds. You don't know what you're talking about. So let's go back into Job chapter 15 and continue on from verse 7. It says, "Art thou the first man that was born, or wast thou made before the hills? Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself?" In other words, we'll deal with the second part of this verse first. Are you the only one that has wisdom? It all belongs to you? Is that what you think? You mean you're just a young kid, you know? What's behind the ears? What do you know? All right? Do you think you have a corner on the market of wisdom? The first part of this verse says, "Hast thou heard the secret of God?" Have you heard the secret of God? It's like, do you know everything about God? Do you know His secrets? Well, here's the thing. We can't know the secrets of God. We can't know the things of God. I want you to first and foremost go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse 29. It's the last verse of that chapter. Deuteronomy 29:29. As you make your way there, just remind you that the book of Deuteronomy means repetition of the law. Moses has given the nation of Israel the law again before they're going into the promised land, because it's a new generation that has risen up after 40 years in the wilderness, and God killed off all those who didn't want to trust God and go into the promised land 38 years ago at that point in time. And so there's a new generation that came up, and God is reminding them of the law and His word. In Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29, it says this, "The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. But," contrast, "those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." In other words, God is able to reveal, and He does reveal His word to us. The secret things of God, we can know those things. All right, kind of touches on Arnold's question in Question and Answer Bible study, that how God is able to give us and reveal to us the truth of His word. But it comes down to people having a heart attitude that wants to hear the truth of the word of God. The secret things do belong to God, but they are revealed to us. Matter of fact, Paul says the same thing, and this is the verse that Paul's thinking of in a sense when he wrote this. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and starting in verse 9. I think this is a familiar verse or passage to us. And notice what he says. This is in the context of the beginning of this chapter, where, you know, Paul talks about, "The only thing I know is Christ Jesus and Him crucified." I mean, that's what I know. Paul doesn't have the hard attitude of thinking that he knows everything there is to know, but at the same time, he lays out how we can know the things of God with a humble heart attitude. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 9, it says this, "But as it is written, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him?" In other words, I can't understand everything that's going through your mind right now. You know that. I don't know that. And it's the same thing that Paul is getting ready to lay out about God. But notice what he says, though. Continuing in verse 11. "Even so, the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." God has freely given to us His Word. We have a completed, 100% accurate, without contradictions, Word of God in our hands right now. We don't have to pay anything to know the things of God. The secrets of God, they're laid out here right in the Word. All we have to do is have a heart attitude and a desire to want to learn the things of God, to open up the Word of God. Should be on a daily basis that we spend time with Him in the Word, and we can know the things of God. We can know how to have God's wisdom to be able to operate in every aspect of our life. Our problem is we don't make it a priority. Everything else can be a priority, and we set God's priority less. You know what? I try to make this the first thing that I do in the day, in the beginning. All right? Yeah, just kind of get up, maybe I have breakfast. Like today, I had breakfast first before I studied the Word and got in the Word. But I try to, you know, before I leave the house, I want to make this my time to work. And with my new schedule, you know, working nights, you know, even when I get home from work and go to bed, I try to at least read what my reading is going to be, knowing that I'm probably going to come back to it later that day because I know I'm going to be tired. You know, and it's funny, the last thing I wanted to do last night before I finally went to bed, because I went from work to this karate tournament yesterday, and I didn't get any sleep until I went to bed last night. But I wanted the Word of God to be the last thing I do. And I was reviewing this message this morning, and it was funny because I'm on my phone, and I'm just kind of going through the outline. And I got about to maybe verse 7, and next thing I know is, I'm asleep. I'm dead asleep, but Trisha sent the message, "Are you still up?" And I answered that message when I got up in the morning when I actually finally got up. I fell asleep. And the reason why I mentioned that is like, if I had not done anything in the Word of God on Saturday, the only thing I would have had was 7 verses of the message I'm preaching right now. And that would have been it. It wouldn't have been my own personal time in the Word of God. I would have gone by without having that time and missing out on something that God freely wanted to give me. It's like, I know we're all busy. I know that we're all things that we've got to do, but we have to make God's Word a priority. He freely wants to give us the truth of the Word of God. Now, again, Eliphaz is, and how he's applying this and dealing with Job is not right, it's not correct, but it's still truth. All right? God has given us the secrets. We do have that. It's just a matter of we're going to make it a priority to spend time and allow God to teach us. Let's get back into Job chapter 15. Got to move on. Got, again, a lot to cover today and looking at Eliphaz and his continuing diatribe to Job. But let's move on. Again, we were in verse 8. It says, "Hast thou heard the secret of God? And dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself?" Again, you think you got the market on wisdom. Verse 9, "What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us?" Again, he's calling and he's dealing with this the same old argument and just saying, it's like, hey, what you know, what you think you know, we know those things. All right, you got nothing on us. You know, I'm going to answer my own question. You haven't restrained knowledge to yourself. We know things. And matter of fact, we know more than what you know. Verse 10, he says this, "With us," that means Eliphaz, Bildad and Zophar. It says, "With us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father." They're doing this argument. We live way longer than you. We got the gray head. We are very, very aged. Remember, they lived longer back then in Job's time. About contemporary with Abraham. Abraham lived to be 175 years old. All right, and so they're living longer than what we live now, and he's saying, you know what? With us, you think you know some things? We know what you know. What you know is nothing. We know way more because we are older than you. Matter of fact, we are very aged, and we are much older, Job, than your father. That's their argument. Just because you're older in age doesn't mean that you are wiser. God's Word is able to give you wisdom beyond your years. That was one of the things that initially attracted me to the gospel. Because at the time, I was 19, and the person that led me to the Lord was 25, the same age as my brother. And the things that he knew just blew my mind. How can somebody who is 25 years old know the things that he knows? It's because of the Word of God. Just because you're older doesn't mean you're wiser. What makes you wise is a hard attitude toward the Word of God and having God teach you these things. David says the same thing. We've looked at it before. We're going to look at it again in Psalm 119. Turn to Psalm 119, verse 97. The biggest chapter in all the Word of God. In the middle of the Bible. God is telling you something here. And Psalm 119 deals with the love that we should have for the Word of God. Right? And that is something that we should be part of our life. It should just be just be in us. It should be us. All right? And what I mean by that is just a reminder of the Book of Eli, that movie that I know all of us have seen. If you haven't seen it, then I question your salvation. No, I'm just kidding. Just a joke. All right? But when that you see Denzel Washington, his character, I mean, he's the only one that has the Bible. All of them have been destroyed. He has the book.
Alright? And by the end of that movie, he literally becomes the book. Alright? And it's like, that should be our heart attitude toward the Word of God. That we cannot go a day without it. We've got to spend time in it because it is our relationship with the Lord. That's how we have it, is through this book. And it's able to give you wisdom beyond your years. Alright? In Psalm 119, you pick it up in verse 97, it says this, "Oh, how love I thy law!" Exclamation point. "It is my meditation all the day." From the time I'm awake, I'm thinking about the Word of God. I'm meditating on the things of the Word of God. That's how much you see David's love for the Word of God. The reality of that statement is played out because he spends time meditating in the Word of God. He's just not giving lip service to God about, "Oh, I love the Word of God," and never open the Bible. Alright? He loves the Word of God in reality, and he meditates on it all the day. It says, "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are," again, "my meditation." The reason why he understands more than the people who taught him is because he actually meditates on the Word of God. There are people that teach you some things, but they're limited because they really don't meditate on what they're teaching. They don't go beyond that. David says, "I have more understanding than my teachers." He's not bragging or anything. It's because he meditates on the things of God, His Word. He goes on. Again, and it says in verse 100, "I understand more than the ancients." Why? "Because I keep thy precepts." So, Eliphaz's argument is not a good one. It doesn't matter your physical age. What matters is your heart attitude toward the Word of God and what you do with it. Guys, you know me. I mean, again, we live in a day and age where the Word of God is not important anymore. You go to plenty of different churches, and the Word of God is not the emphasis. It's a good story. It's something that, you know, warms the heart. It's a motivational speaking time. It's an entertainment time. The majority of church and the time that they spend together is on entertainment and the music and a show and everything like that. And when it comes to the Word of God, I mean, my gosh, I mean, there's no way people like doing what I do. I spend almost an hour every Sunday in the Word of God teaching. And today, most churches, it's like, what? "Preacher, it's been 15 minutes. Getting kind of long-winded today. Give me my quick little fix of a nice feel-good story, and I'll be on my way. And I've done my duty as a Christian." And then to wonder why life is a wreck, you don't have any answers to any of the problems that you have or why you're stepping in problems all the time, because you do not know what the Word of God says, and you do not personally invest time in your relationship with the Lord through the Word of God. There is no other way to have an incredible dynamic relationship and see God work in your life without time in the book. It doesn't mean that you've got to spend 3 hours a day in the Word of God, or 2 hours every day in the Word of God, or 1 hour every day in the Word of God. It's about having a time that you set aside and being consistent, and you go to the Word of God, and you expect and want God to teach you His secrets. I know not an hour a day in the Word of God. Probably 30 to 40 minutes, maybe, in the morning time. Out of 24 hours, I spend maybe 30 to 40 minutes in the Word of God. I try to think about it throughout the day, things like that. My point is this. Don't think to have to know a lot about the Word of God that you got to spend hours upon hours upon hours every day in the Word of God. It's a matter of having a hard attitude and be consistent in what you do. I've studied the Word of God in many different ways. All right, there's times that I have studied through, one time years ago when I was studying through the book of Song of Solomon. You know how many verses I read that day? 1 to 2. Most often, 1. And I would study it out, spend time reading it, but studying it out, and I literally 1 verse a day until I got through all Song of Solomon. There are times that currently I'm reading through the Word of God. Generally, I'm reading 4 chapters a day. Right now, I'm in the book of Proverbs, 1 chapter a day.
My point is this. It's not a matter of how much or how little. It's a matter that you're consistent every day spending some time in the Word of God, and not just to check a mark and say, oh, I did my reading, but really whatever you're reading, whatever you're studying, that your heart and your mind is open for God to teach you, and that you do what David does, that you meditate on what God has given you. And you'll find yourself in your relationship with the Lord a lot further along. You'll be a lot further along. Maybe you've only been saved for a couple of years, but you do those things, I guarantee you, you'll know more than somebody that's been saved for decades that's never been consistent in the Word of God. Guarantee it. It's not a matter of physical age. It's a matter of a hard attitude toward the Word of God and being consistent with it every day. Really, preacher? Every day? Yeah? You eat every day, don't you? There's a lot of things you do every day. Why not add the Word of God into that? Make it a priority. We need to move on. And I spent a lot of time in dealing with that for a reason, but what we're going to see by the end of what we're looking at as far as Eliphaz today. But let's jump back into our verse. We left off in verse 10. It says, with us are both the gray-headed and very aged men, much elder than thy father. He goes on and says, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? I mean, we're going to start dealing with this. Again, they've already laid out the argument that Job has some secret sin that's going on, and this is why all this tragedy has happened in their life. But the first part of verse 11 says, are the consolations of God small with thee? In other words, God's comfort, God's consolation, is not enough for you, Job? I mean, what they're giving is not. I mean, all they're giving is accusations. All right? Baseless accusations. All right? Job, you cast off fear. You restrain prayer. You're not even talking to God. That's why you're going through all this stuff too. Is because that's, and your words, my God, they're hot air, full of iniquity. Yeah, their consolations are the one that's small. But God is able to comfort. Remember, that is our vision. I want to take the time to remind you of our vision this year. That God is the God of all comfort. I want you to go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. That's where our vision this year comes from. And the verses that we are using are verses 3 and 4. But in this respect, I want to go on until verse 7. Because, again, it lays out not only that God is the God of all comfort, and He comforts us in all of our tribulation, but being able to comfort others and to be able to console others. And as a matter of fact, the reason sometimes we go through tough times is so we can console others and the things that they go through. In 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 1, I'll start in verse 3, but we're going to go on to verse 7. It says this, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and a God of all comfort, who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also aboundeth by Christ. All right? Whatever suffering go through, God's able to have the consolation to deal with it. It abounds, matter of fact. All right? It's kind of like God's grace. No matter whatever the sin is, God's grace is able to supersede and abound over the sin. Well, same with God's consoling. The comfort of His Word is able to supersede the sufferings that we go through if we allow God to comfort us. And Paul literally saying the sufferings we go through is going to help console you, Corinthians. Again, in verse 5 it says, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounded by Christ. And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effectual in the enduring of the same suffering which we also suffer, or whether we be comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation. And our hope of you is steadfast, knowing that as ye are partakers of the sufferings, so shall ye be also of the consolation. God is able to console us and comfort us no matter the circumstance. He's able to do that. All right? And to be able to turn around and use that in the lives of other people. And Eliphaz, again, in this baseless accusation, and saying to Job and asking questions, well, you know, God's consoling that He's able to give, is that too small for you? And by the way, what secret thing is there with you? If we jump back into Job chapter 15 and pick it up, verse 11, moving on, it says, are the consolations of God small with thee? Is there any secret thing with thee? Why doth thine heart carry thee away? What do you mean, Eliphaz? What do you think is going on in Job's life? Obviously, some
secret dark thing that your heart is carried away. There's been no indication from Job whatsoever that he has done, said anything that he is deserving in a sense of all of what happened to him because of some secret sin. There's nothing. But yet, what's going on? Eliphaz is falsely accusing. Remember, Satan is great at false accusations. Remember, that is what is really going on behind the scenes to get Job to curse God. But anyhow, again, he says this. In verse 12, it says, Why doth thine heart carry thee away, and what do thy eyes wink at? I don't have time to get into all this. What your eyes wink at, all right? But I will give you this one reference. Actually, it was part of my reading today. I'm in Proverbs. I read Proverbs chapter 6 today. And that's where I want you to go. Proverbs chapter 6, I'm going to look at verses 12 and 13. There's more to this accusation, literally, that meets the eye. When it talks about what do your eyes wink at, I mean, prophetically or doctrinally, it could tie into dealing with the Antichrist. And what Eliphaz is really doing is accusing Job of being the Antichrist. He's a picture of Christ as we go through Job, but we see Eliphaz accusing him of something that really ties into the Antichrist or the wicked. All right. When you read about the wicked in the Word of God, ultimately that deals with the coming Antichrist. He is the wicked. And in Proverbs chapter 6, and just look down at verses 12 and 13 real quick, it says this. Verse 12, a naughty person, a wicked man, walketh with a froward mouth, a mouth that is contentious. Verse 13, he winketh with his eyes. He speaketh with his feet, he teacheth with his fingers. In other words, his lifestyle and things, you're going to understand who a naughty person and a wicked man is, just watch what they do. And one of the things he says about the wicked is that he winketh with the eyes. Now you think about a wink. What does a wink represent? All right, a wink could be some secret or hidden knowledge that is between you and another person that everybody else doesn't know. And again, that's Eliphaz. That's part of his accusation in dealing with Job is that you got some secret thing going on. All right, you got some secret sin. And what? By the way, what do your eyes wink at? All right. The wink is used for different things. It can be used to, like, an affection between you and somebody of the opposite sex. Like, if I winked at my wife right now, you know what I mean? My affection that I have for her, that sort of thing. But in this context, it's dealing with some secret knowledge. And it ultimately, like I said, it deals with the Antichrist. The Antichrist is going to come on the scene as, oh, I'm the greatest thing. I'm going to be able to solve all the problems of the world and bring this peace in. But in reality, he's there to take over the world. All right. So, in a roundabout way, in a sense, you have this, what Eliphaz is saying to Job, is really accusing him of something that the Antichrist is going to be known as dealing with the wicked. But not my main focus today, but wanted to point that out for you in the book of Job. All right. Going back to Job chapter 15, I want to finish up here. Again, verse 13, and finishing up this point in dealing with wisdom, it says, that thou turnest thy spirit against God and lettest such words go out of thy mouth. And again, it's like, what are you talking about? Are you in the same room of what Job has been saying and what he's been laying out? Right? I mean, again, he is blinded by his false premise. All right? And again, dealing with the words and dealing with wisdom and thinking that he knows more because he's older and everything like that. And you see this laying out. Now, we're going to finish up this last point because there's really kind of a lot to deal with here. And going on to verse 14 through 19, we talked about words, we talked about wisdom, and now worth. And dealing with, ultimately, man, what is his worth? And verse 14, it says this, what is man? That he should be clean. And he which is born of a woman, that he should be righteous. Now, this should sound familiar, because last week we covered chapter 14, and that's how it opened up. How can man be clean that's born of a woman? We're all born with a sinful nature. All right? This is not the first that this has been laid out, and we'll see it again later in the book of Job, that same theme.
about man and his birth. I mean, he's born under trouble, lets the sparks fly upward. A man's born like a wild ass's colt. We saw that in chapter 11. All right, so you see this over and over again. So it's almost like, what is the worth of man? We have a sinful problem. We have a problem. And so maybe Eliphaz is also laying this out, because remember, Job just said this in chapter 14, and what's Eliphaz been saying in this chapter? Well, you know, I know. Whatever you're laying out, I know that, and I know more because I'm older. All right, that sort of thing. All right, but again, it says, "What is man that thou that he should be clean, and what and he which is born of a woman that he should be righteous?" Verse 15. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints; yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. Now, we touched a little bit of this in our question and answer Bible study, because what the question was, and knowing what I was going to be talking about today kind of laid a little bit of a foundation for this. But here's what you want to understand right now. I want you to understand the definition of saint here, that this is a group of people that is different than man. Well, how do you know that? Well, again, how does Eliphaz start off in dealing with this? What is man? Verse 14. Right? That he should be clean, born of a woman. And then he goes on to verse 15, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. So he's talking about different people here. He's talking about man in general, mankind, humankind. But then he says, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. We'll talk about that here in a second. Yea, the heavens, plural, are not clean in his sight. Go back to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 4, verses 23 through 26. The heavens are not clean. Go back to what we talked about, Genesis chapter 1, and we'll go back there in a second here. But then after, in verse 15, when it talks about he puts no trust in his saints, verse 16 he's going to go on and says, how much more abominable and filthy is man? So you have verse 14, he talks about man. Verse 16, he talks about man. Verse 15, he's talking about saints. So it's got to be a different group of people. And I'm going to propose to you that I think, biblically speaking, that when he's referring to saints here, he's talking about angels, and that angels that rebelled with Satan. All right, we know that when Satan or Lucifer rebelled, he took a third of the stars of God, as it says in Revelation chapter 12, or angels, with him in that rebellion. All right. And so I wanted to set that kind of context right now, because again, Eliphaz's argument is like, what's man worth? And we have saints or angels that are in greater might and glory. If they have fallen, what do you think man's going to do? Again, and he's putting all of this on Job. All right. So with that as kind of a brief explanation, let's dig into this a little bit more. All right. So again, verse 15, it says, behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. Yea, the heavens are not clean in the sight. We've already touched on this a little bit. I want you to go back again to Job chapter 4 when Eliphaz speaks for the first time. But we're going to go near the end of the chapter. I want you to look in verse 18 and verse 19. All right. Again, Eliphaz is coming back to one of his arguments that he's already laid out to Job and talking about man and how man is mortal. They die without nobody regarding, so forth and so on. We dwell in houses of clay, he's going to say, but let's see specifically verse 18. So Job chapter 4 and verse 18, it says this, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. How much less in them that dwell in houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, which are crushed before them all. Dealing with man, we die. All right, angels are also God's servants and so forth. But again, verse 18, behold, he put no trust in his servants, and his angels he charged with folly. There's angels that have sinned. All right, and we know the Word of God lays that out clearly. All right, that's not the only reference in time in dealing with this. I want you to go over to Job chapter 25. Obviously, we'll deal with it in more detail when we get there, but this will help us out. So we'll have to cover so much of it when we get there. But Job chapter 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 5 and verse 6, says this, behold, even to the moon, and it shineth not. Yea, the stars are not pure in his sight. How much less man that is a worm, and the Son of Man, which is a worm. Like I said, a lot into that. We'll deal with it when we get there. But notice he talks about dealing with the heavens. He says the stars are not pure in his sight. That goes both ways. Because we're talking about angels, because stars pictures angels in the Bible. All right, I made a loose reference to Revelation chapter 12 when Lucifer, his Satan, his tail draws a third of the stars of God, dealing with the angels. So we'll see it later in the book of Job as well. I mean, so stars picture angels, but there's also something wrong with the heavens, outer space heaven. There's something wrong with that, and it's connected to Satan and his rebellion and the third of the stars of God that have been charged with folly, so forth. Every reference that we've been kind of talking about right now. Now, I won't take the time because it would be too much time to go and talk about Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. I made reference to it in our question and answer Bible study. But on day 2, when God separates the waters from the waters and creates the firmament, which we call outer space, this expanse, that's the only day that God says it's not good. Every other day, when God is putting things back together again, when His recreation, and talked about in chapter 1, He says it's good. It's good. It's good. With the exception of day 2, where it deals with outer space, where the sun and the moon and the stars and all the galaxies and everything, He does not say it's good. And if you're going to be a good student of the Word of God, which we all should be students of the Word of God, we should be studying the Word of God, all right? Church is like going to school and doing the Word of God. When you go home, it's like homework when you're spending time yourself in the Word of God. We should be students of the Word of God. And when we see something like that or see the absence of something, why is it that God says every day of this creation is good with the exception of the second day? He doesn't say it's good. Well, why not? Well, we've already looked and seen that the heavens are not pure. We've already seen these things in these verses in Job that talk about that. And I'm going to give you one more, and then we've got to move on from this to finish up what we need to see today. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 6. You're very aware of this. We preached through the book of Ephesians a few years ago. And again, in talking about our spiritual battle and what we're going through, we looked at this at the beginning of our study of the book of Job this year. Just a reminder that we are in a spiritual warfare. And in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, it says this, and this is what's going on, literally, what we've been talking about, to put this all together, that there's something wrong with outer space, that there's something wrong, that there are saints or angels that have fallen, and everybody kind of has this thinking that Satan and the fallen angels are in hell. That's not all true. I mean, Satan is not relegated to hell at this point in time or anything like that. But notice what it says in Ephesians 6 and verse 12. It says, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." Which are like heavenly places. As in outer space. As in it not being good. Alright? We've talked about a little bit of this. Again, I don't want to get down the rabbit hole in talking about this, but I do want you to understand what's happening here in the book of Job. Like I said at the beginning of the year, there's a lot of things in the book of Job that go far beyond just understanding how to deal with or counsel somebody or what we do and trusting God when we go through a hard time. The book of Job is incredible. With the doctrine that is there, it's incredible. And most people miss it because, again, they don't want to be students of the Word of God and actually cross-reference Scripture with Scripture and ask the question, hey, what's going on? Not question God's Word, but have questions of God about His Word. Hey, Lord, what's this all about? Well, let's study this. All right, let's look at this. All right. To be honest with you, that's one of the things I learned in studying this out this week, is that saints can be referring to angels and not just men. We think about saints, we think about, you know, we're all saints in Christ Jesus. I mean, the book of Ephesians lays that out, that we are saints, we're becoming saints, that sort of thing. But we see this word used in a different context. It has to be, because it's in a context of talking about something different than man. All right, let's go on. Hopefully you understand that. If not, ask me a question about it on Sundays, or maybe sometime down the road it'll make sense. But anyhow, going back to Job chapter 15, and let's move on here because we've got to finish up. Again, in verse 14, verse 15, it says, "Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints, yea, the heavens are not clean in his sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man?" Again, these saints are these angels that fell, There's uncleanness in them, those that went with Satan. Well, man is worse than that. Alright? We're made of clay. So that's what he's saying in verse 16. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. Again, all this is like, really, he's digging at and implying that this is Job. He's drinking up iniquity. Remember, he said that he chooses the tongue. His words are iniquity. Well, that's because he's drinking it in, per Eliphaz's accusation. So he moves on from this. In verse 17, he's finished up. It says, I will show thee, after all, because I'm older and wiser, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen I will declare, which wise men have told from their fathers and have not hid it, unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. I'm going to back up to verse 17 and 18, but I'm going to cover verse 19 right now. I'm not going to give any cross references with it, but I'm going to tell you this. It ties into what we've been talking about, that there was something going on planet Earth before there was ever Adam and Eve. All right, verse 19 again. Unto whom alone the earth was given, and no stranger passed among them. He's talking about passing down this knowledge from their fathers and so forth. But when we've looked at this context of these last several verses, when it talks about unto whom alone the earth was given, that is dealing with the earth that we are on now. Because when God put everything back together again, He creates Adam. Adam and Eve, they're the only people on the planet at that time. He's been given the earth alone. That is this knowledge that Eliphaz is passing down right now. That's what he's saying to Job. Hey, stick with me. You need to listen to me. You need to hear me. Because the things that I'm talking about are things that have been passed down from our fathers, from whom alone the earth was given. So he's referring to these, you know, for us it's the last 6,000 years. For them it's just a couple of thousand years that this information is being passed down. Now here's the point I want us to walk away with today. Because I know we've talked a lot of detailed doctrinal type things and going through Eliphaz's round two so far and dealing with all this. Hey, what I know more than you, Job. But I want to take something out of what Eliphaz says and bring it to light and hopefully challenge us this week. Notice verse 18 again. Actually, verse 17. It says, I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen, I will declare. All right, verse 18 is like 2 Timothy 2:2. He's passing things down like we're supposed to. We're supposed to what? You know, things that we've heard among many witnesses the same. We're supposed to teach the same things to those who are going to be faithful to be able to teach others also. But what he says in verse 17 is the challenge for this week. I will show thee, hear me, and that which I have seen, I will declare. Eliphaz is saying, the things that I have seen, the things that I have understood and learned, I'm going to declare those things. What about us? Guys are very faithful, week after week after week, hearing and learning the things of the Word of God. Alright? I'm sure that, you know, that you go home and that you spend time in the Word of God through the week, and the things that you're learning, the things that you're seeing, the things that God is showing you, the secrets of God, the things that He's revealing to you as you spend time in the Word of God, are you willing to declare them? Are you willing? When you have an open door, maybe it's at work, maybe it's family, maybe it's friends you have in the neighborhood, whatever. Are you willing to declare the truth of the Word of God? We come up with all kinds of excuses of why we don't declare the truth of the Word of God. Whether you think you're going to be ridiculed, persecuted, laughed at, whether it's really prideful, I don't know enough. I don't understand the Word. It's like, how is that prideful? That seems to be opposite of that. No, prideful is dwelling on you. And by having self-pity or saying like, well, I don't understand, I don't know enough, there's no way I could ever, you know, teach somebody something from the Word of God, I just don't know enough. That's focused on you and your flesh and what you can't do. As opposed to focusing on trusting God and having confidence in Him to help you teach somebody to declare the things that you learn. Why is it that church attendance? Why is it that Christianity, why is it in this time, in this world, that there's, you know, not a lot of people going to church these days, or you know, people, Christians that don't even know and don't even understand how to, why is that? Not willing to learn? Not willing to trust God? Not willing to open your mouth and say, thus saith the Lord. There's a lot of variables and reasons we can talk about why Christianity is on a downcline. Has been for a number of years. And I don't perceive it getting any better, to be honest with you. Knowing what's going to be happening in this world and the Lord coming back. But that doesn't mean that has to be the case for us. Are we willing to declare the truth of the Word of God? What is hindering and stopping you from declaring the Word of God? I don't know enough about the Word of God. We can take care of that real quick. That's why we have discipleship. We can open up and sit down with you in the Word of God and show you step by step how to learn the Word of God and how to be able to speak the Word of God. We can do that. That excuse is taken away. I'm afraid. What are people going to say? They're going to laugh at me. That's you trusting in your flesh and not trusting in God. If God be for you, who can be against you? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. Are we willing to declare? I will give. These are the kudos that I give to Eliphaz this week. He's willing to declare what he's learned, what he's seen, what he's heard. And as much as we can look and talk about Eliphaz, man, he's a terrible counselor. Man, oh my goodness, all these false accusations. Well, at least he's declaring what he believes. You know why Islam has been a fastest growing one God religion for a number of years? Why they're able to grow? Because they declare what they believe. What they believe is wrong, but they're declaring it. You think about some of these occults or some of these false religious organizations that grow. You know why they grow? People are willing to declare. I don't believe what Jehovah's Witness believes or anything like that. But we all know they go door to door and trying to share their propaganda or their truth. They're willing to declare. And why is it that we who have the truth are not willing to do that? Last two references. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul, before he's getting ready to go to Rome, to where he is going to, or not Rome, but to Jerusalem, and he is going to be in prison and thus sent to Rome. Notice Paul's testimony. Simple little verse here. Acts chapter 20, verse 27. Telling the leaders, those of Ephesus, says, "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." All of it. Counsel. God's wisdom. God's comfort. God's word. He did not shun to declare. Shun, like, I'm not doing that. Well, why not? Oh, I can never get up and preach and teach the Word of God or sit down with somebody and open up and teach the people, too many Christians, shun to do that. Paul says, I'm shunned. Declare unto you all of the counsel of God. Not the ones that I know that, you know, we're going to get along. I'll teach those things, maybe, because I don't want to rock the boat. Maybe lose a friend or something. Whatever. Paul says, "No, I declared unto you all the counsel of God." Last reference in 1 John chapter 1, first three verses. 1 John chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Love these three verses. It's something that every believer in Christ should be doing. Obviously, with our doctrine and what's laid out to us, but it's exactly what we need to be doing. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes,
which we have looked upon and our hands have handled of the Word of Life. Capital W, obviously referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The things that we have seen, the things that we've heard, the things that we've handled of the Word of Life, I want to declare those things to you. Why? So you can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. I'm sure we would all be thrilled and happy if we came to church next Sunday and every part of these pews were filled and we'd have to go and grab chairs and have people sit in chairs, and that'd be great to have all these people here and be able to have fellowship with them. Well, I'm sure there's not a one of us that's like, well, I hope nobody visits church today. I hope nobody comes. Matter of fact, let me just put a sign out there and says, visitors not welcome. I mean, I probably shocked some people, like, huh, that's an interesting church. I guess they don't want me there. I want you there. You're not coming anyway. I'm not going to put a sign. That's crazy. None of us, I would hope, would be that the case. We're just fine with our own little group. It's nice, cozy, we're familiar with each other. Our job is to reach people. It would be great. And again, we cannot make somebody do something. We cannot make people come to church. We know that. I'm sure everyone here, we've invited people and so forth and tried to get people to come in. I mean, I know it's good. But are we really making a priority, one, to spend time in the Word of God daily, consistently, have God reveal His secrets, to reveal His Word, to counsel us, to help us through our trials and circumstances? Are we willing and ready to do that? And are we willing and ready to declare the things that God shows us? The things that we see, the things that we hear, the things that we have handled in the Word of God. Are we willing to declare those things? A lot of times, you know, the Lord may hide His Word from us and not give us things because He knows we're not going to be faithful to it in the first place. Why am I going to give you something that you're not faithful to? We all understand that, right? If you gave somebody, they wanted to borrow some money from you, and you, out of your good heart, you had the ability to do it, you give them money, and all of a sudden you find out they turn around and waste it on drinking and drugs or something like that, are you going to be apt to give them money again when they come to you? No, because they weren't faithful with it. They didn't do what they said they were going to do, like help pay the bills or whatever. You're not going to be apt, at least I would hope not, you know, to be apt to help them. Well, think about God the Father. Why is He going to give you more of His secrets and things in the Word of God if you're not willing to apply it to your life and you're not willing to declare it to others? We're not talking about bashing people over the head of the Bible. We're not talking about, you know, shoving the Word of God down people's throat. We're not talking about being brash and, you know, my way, the highway, you got to do this right, you got to do it right now. I'm not talking about that. As God gives us open doors and opportunities, as you relate to people, as you have relationship with people, like I said, when you're at work, school, home, whatever the case, family, out in public, whatever the case is, your neighbor, as you have an obvious open door, are you willing to declare the things that God has shown you? That you heard from His Word. At least Eliphaz was ready to do that. He was wrong in his application as far as dealing with Job is concerned and just false accusations. But at least he was willing to declare what he has heard of God's Word. What about us? Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, I thank you and praise you for your Word. I thank you for all that you do, Lord. And I know it's been a long message. I know a lot to can continue to be covered in this chapter, and obviously we'll continue on next week as we take care of the next half of it. But Lord, I pray that we be people that we are willing to open your Word on a daily basis, to spend time with you in the Word of God, and have open hearts and minds to be able to hear the things and to learn the things that you have for us in your Word. But also, Lord, help us to be a people that we are willing to declare the truth of your Word as you give us opportunity in the lives of others, that we not have any excuses that is from our flesh or from the pit of hell of why we shouldn't do it or can't do it or whatever. Lord, that as I think about it, when I teach karate, can is not something that's in my vocabulary in karate. You try. You try your best. All right? You may not be able to do it perfectly. You may not be able to do it well, but you try. Can't and don't, won't, those are not words to deal with in a karate dojo. Well, it shouldn't be that way as far as when it comes to teaching and learning and growing in your word and being able to teach others. We should not shun to do it, but be willing to declare it. Let that be our heart and our minds this week and every day that we're living on your earth. I ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.